In addition to that, we are told in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, that his father's name was Be'eri, and that his ministry to Israel spanned the reign of four Judean kings, that is Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and at least one mentioned Israelite king in Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam would be the one to whom many of Hosea's early oracles are directed. By this time, the kingdom is divided, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, into the northern and the southern kingdoms. Hosea is speaking to the northern kingdom. God is speaking through him, as Hosea 1 will say, when the Lord began to speak to Hosea. You see, by this time, the northern kingdom had enjoyed a season of great prosperity. But unfortunately, that prosperity had its negative effects on their hearts. Instead of responding in gratitude to the God who gave them this wealth, the God who delivered their forefathers from slavery and bondage, the God that walked with them through the wilderness, the God that gave them silver and gold, blessed them with all sorts of gifts, instead of responding to him with gratitude for what they had received, they left God and prostrated themselves before idols. Their wealth became their snare. They did not acknowledge God as their deliverer and provider. They did not practice righteousness and began to sow into their own destruction. Looking at the verse that we've read, Hosea 10 and verse 12, you'll notice a contrast. Verse 12 will say, sow for yourselves righteousness, the fruit of which will be unfailing love. Verse 13 will say, but this is what you have done instead. Instead of sowing righteousness for yourselves, instead of breaking up your unplowed ground, you have planted wickedness and you have reaped evil. The fruit you have partaken of is that of your deception. Hosea has a very interesting life that the Lord uses to depict the state of Israel. It was not unusual for God to mold a prophet a certain way so as the prophet became the message he was preaching, or so that the prophet himself better understood what God was trying to communicate. And so God would subject some of these prophets to the school of life experience and tell them, now go and tell them, go and show them how I feel based on what you have gone through. For Jeremiah was commanded, do not marry, as a symbol that calamity is coming. This is not a time to settle down. There will be no time to do this. And so this will be a sign to the people that don't get comfortable. Judgment is coming on you. And so Jeremiah became the message that he was preaching. Ezekiel would be told that your wife is going to die, but you are not to mourn her. She is the delight of your eyes, but she is going to die. Do not mourn for her. In much the same way as the temple is the delight of my eyes, it shall not be mourned for because of my judgment. And so Ezekiel became a metaphor for the message he was preaching. In similar fashion, Hosea, at the command of God, was told to marry Gomer, a bride whom God describes in Hosea 1 and verse 2 as a wife of harlotry. Some of your translations will say a prostitute. There's much debate by different scholars as to what point Goma became a prostitute. Some will go as far as debating on whether this was the reality of things or was this just a metaphor. Suffice to say, God has shown us, simply put, that I am sending you, my prophet, to marry a woman of harlotry. He would say, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry for this reason. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. God is telling Hosea that you are going to be the metaphor depicting the state of my relationship with my children. That you will have to love her regardless of what she has done, regardless of what she is going to do. And if you read on in the first three chapters of Hosea, you find that Goma would leave her marital home for days and probably months on end. One time that she was even selling herself back into bondage because of her own prostitution. And in depicting God's love for the children of Israel, God would command Hosea to say, go and find her. Go and redeem her. And you will love her just as I have loved the children of Israel. A love that is not reciprocated is probably one of the most painful experiences. A love that is not shown back to you, a love that is thrown back in your face, will test your resolve, will test your commitment. Imagine this. Your own husband or your own wife leaving your home to sleep with other partners, not once, not twice, but continuously, day in and day out. But yet having the grace to love her as she is. That is difficult. That is heartbreaking. Hosea became the message that God was trying to send. It is from this experience that Hosea will understand what God feels. He will understand the pain that God is expressing. Is saying, Israel, you have been betrothed to me. If you read Hosea chapter 11, it's saying, in the beginning, when I found you, you were like a vine. You were faithful to me, but things are not the same. You have cheated on me. You have laid with every man under every tree. You have worshipped every other god. You have not acknowledged me. You have not been faithful. That is a difficult pill to swallow. Hosea would come preaching after Amos did about 10 years past. While the message of Amos was more centered on God's judgment, a careful reading of Hosea would discover that God in this particular case was trying to woo his bride back. He's trying to win his bride back to himself. Goma bore children, two sons and a daughter, whose names are very interesting. It is probable and even likely that at least one of those children was not even Hosea's child. They were born out of unfaithfulness. And God used these children's names to depict a specific message to Israel. The first child named Jezreel, meaning God sows, or God plants. Perhaps God will cultivate. And he was so named so as to communicate the impending downfall. That God was putting things in place that if his children did not return to him, they were sowing into their own destruction. the second child a daughter, Lo Ruhama, meaning not pitied or without compassion. God was saying, I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I should ever forgive them. This is just a picture of the pain that God is going through. The third child named Lo-Ammi, meaning not my people. It is likely that if there was a child outside of wedlock, this particular one probably was not fathered by Hosea. And so he is named not my people. And the Lord was saying, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. This is a picture of the pain that God was going through. But even in this displeasure with Israel, God would remain faithful in upholding his covenant promise he made to their forefathers. When it says, yet the number of Israelites will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or counted. And it will happen that in every place where it was said of them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Then the people of Judah and of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader and will go up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. God is clearly displeased with them, but him being a covenant-keeping God remains faithful to his covenant. Even though he is married to such an adulterous people, God remains faithful to his own word. Hosea's life was a depiction or a metaphor of the state of God's relationship with Israel. Israel, God's betrothed, ransomed by God's grace, could not remain faithful to her husband, Yahweh. She went for lover after lover in unfaithfulness, sowing in unrighteousness that would reap her demise. She did not have love for her husband and did not acknowledge the good he had done for her. She made idols out of the silver and gold she was given by the grace of God. As her wealth increased, she built more and more altars, as if to say one altar to Baal or Baal was not enough, let's build more of them. They prostrated themselves before inanimate objects. The carpenter would fashion something out of wood and they would go and bow down before it. Probably the influence of other nations. But this was the state of affairs. Gomer leaves her marital home to be with other lovers, selling herself, becoming a slave, and yet God commands Hosea, continue to love her. Continue to love her. Hosea is a reflection of the extent of God's love. It tells us more about God's love than it does about the children of Israel. That is the focal point, that God's love is everlasting. God's love knows no boundaries. The Lord would say, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, and in steadfast love, and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This was God's charge to Israel. Sow for yourselves righteousness. When you come across the word sow, remember that in biblical time, it was mostly an agrarian or a culture based on agriculture, growing crops and harvesting. And so you would picture the farmer spreading his seed in his field. He is planting with the hope of reaping a harvest. He is planting with the hope that if I plant maize, I will get back maize in return. 30, 60, maybe 100-fold. That is why I am planting. And as we have already seen the contrast that God is bringing, he said, if you sow yourselves righteousness, you will reap unfailing love. But yet you have planted wickedness and you are reaping evil. If there's one thing that I would like us to remember in the event that you forget anything that has been said in this particular sermon, it is this. That God is requiring the children of Israel to examine themselves, to examine their ways, to consider and acknowledge who God is, to repent of their sins and their trespasses, and come back to Him, that He may shower them with righteousness. In principle, God is requiring you and I as God's people, being a covenant people as well, albeit a different kind of covenant than Israel had with him. The demand is still the same. I am the faithful God. Sow in righteousness. Position yourself, make decisions that will depict a moral uprightness. Know who your God is. Know God's law and live according to it. And you will reap unfailing love. You will reap unfailing love. And so the word sow, from the Hebrew word zara, to plant or to scatter. You're saying scatter seed in keeping with righteousness. Sow yourselves righteousness that you may reap mercy, or that you may reap unfailing love. Righteousness, basically saying the right view of God's law, resulting in a morally correct behavior or thinking, resulting in you performing righteous deeds. This is not merely a legalistic or a ritualistic way of serving God. It's saying, based on your understanding of who I am from my law, from my word, your walk then will be shaped into one that reflects the image of God, the character of God. So scatter seed, sow into your righteousness for yourselves, and you will reap mercy. Now the word mercy here tends to be a little bit elusive. There are very few, we do not have an English word that will really capture what this word is talking about. Hence you realize that some translations will use mercy. Some will use unfailing love. Some will use loving kindness. It is the translator's attempt to capture the essence of what God is saying will be the fruit of what they sow into. It is similar to the Greek word agape, of which there is really not a word that really captures its depth. We will simply translate that as love, but it has a little bit more. And because of our watered-down perception of love, it is of the essence that we understand what God is trying to describe. What will be the fruit of that which you sow, if you sow into righteousness? The first thing we need to remember is that it is a covenant word. It is describing something that one has with someone they are in covenant with. It is a word that is birthed out of a covenant. And so unless you are in a covenant with someone, the most profound covenant that we have on earth is that of a marriage. That when you are in covenant with a marriage partner, this is one of those words that you will need to understand. You will need to embody what this word is trying to describe. And so it is a covenant word and carries the connotation of, yes, loving devotion, but it also has the undertones of loyalty and commitment. That regardless of what happens or what your partner or the party to the covenant goes through, in this case, God and Israel, regardless of what Israel looks like at that particular point in time, God remains faithful because that is birthed in the covenant itself. And that should help us to understand the extent to which God will love Israel. Loyalty, loving devotion, and commitment. Perhaps the closest word would be loving kindness. You love someone regardless of what happens. You love someone regardless. It is in marriage that you really see how difficult this is. Because I think in the initial stages of our marriage, you are really still self-centered. You are really still looking at how can this other person please me? You are really not willing to bend and to serve the other person. Your service is conditional on the affection they give you. And as the years go on, the Lord continues to mold us. He begins to show us our weaknesses, our shortcomings. You say, Abusa, you are selfish here. You are looking only to your own needs. Your love for your partner is conditional. Such that if something happened to your partner, they got disfigured, God forbid, by whatever incident, your love will waver. It will not be steadfast. It will not be the mercy he's talking about. And God's command is, I want you to possess the love that I have. I want you to understand the kind of love I have for you. And it is with that kind of love that I want you to love your wife. These are profound lessons. Lessons that we resist to learn. But as children of God, we have no choice but to obey. When he says serve, serve your partner, serve your wife, serve her. And it's not on condition that she does this or she didn't do this. Yours is to love her with the kind of love that I have given you. Paul would remind us in the book of Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It is no small task. It is only possible by divine help. Hosea would not have managed this had it not been for God's divine help. Trying to picture myself in the footsteps of Hosea, I even cannot fathom what he was going through. My mind is limited. I do not want to go beyond. But there he was, obedient, loving this harlotrous wife with God's love. Sow for yourselves righteousness, and you reap unfailing love. You reap unfailing love. You experience God's unfailing love. Break up your fallow ground. This metaphor is used by Jeremiah as well in Jeremiah 4 and verse 3. Jeremiah, of course, goes a step further and he tells us what it means to break up your fallow ground. Jeremiah 4 verse 3, this is what the Lord says to the people of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Do not sow among thorns. Simply put, to break up your fallow ground means do not sow among thorns. Do not plant your seed where there are thorns. The fallow ground, you can picture a farmer trying to plow through ground that has been hardened by the elements. It is hardened and the hoe, the pick, or the plow cannot even break through. It has been hardened by certain things. God is saying, you need to till that ground anew. You need to freshly till the soil that is untilled. You need to till the untilled ground. You need to begin to show a moral compass that is unfamiliar to you. You need to begin to show fruit that you have not shown for a while. You need to begin to show faithfulness. Break up your fallow ground. Till that ground. And it goes a little bit beyond just tilling the ground. If you have ever planted grass in your backyard, or those of you who work in landscaping, you realize that when you till the ground for the first time and you plant your Simba grass or whatever crop you want to plant, often you realize that the first time you do that, the weeds will probably grow before your seed germinates. And so the picture that you need to see is this. It's saying, don't just dig it up. I need you to get a rake as well. I need you to pass your rake through it so that the root of evil that is within you is pulled out as well. Because when you plant your seed, where the seed of the weeds is still present, guess what will grow first? It is the weeds, because they are native to that environment. That is where the weeds flourish. And you are trying to introduce something new. You are trying to introduce your crop of maize in a field that has typically grown grass and other forms of weeds. And so what I'm saying is that, yes, dig up the land, but you need to be careful to remove even the root of evil that is within you. Do not sow among thorns. That's what Jeremiah would say. Don't sow among thorns. The fallow ground is a depiction of a hardened heart incapable of fidelity to God. It is incapable of loving obedience to God and acknowledgement of God. And so to break up one's fallow ground involves not only digging up the ground, but examining the ground with the purpose of removing the seed of thorns hidden within. Hence David would say, search my heart. Search my heart, O Lord. You know it better than I do. You know what is hidden inside. Search my heart. And that is the genesis of sowing into righteousness, is acknowledging that by your own strength you cannot do it. That it is the Spirit of God that searches the heart, it searches the mind, it searches even the deep things of God. It is that Spirit that will search our hearts. And David would continue, and know my anxious thoughts. And if there is a way within me that does not please you, blot it out and lead me to the way everlasting. David realizes that even my self-examination may not expose everything that is negative, but the Holy Spirit is able to do that. And David would say, search my heart. You know it completely. You know when I sit, you know when I rise. My coming and my going, they are known by you. David will exclaim, this knowledge is too profound for me. That you know me better than myself. And so the righteous sower must be one that lives a life of self-examination and submission to the examination of God. Your self-examination might be akin to multiple choice in an exam. But God's examination is an essay-type question, revealing all the details behind the details. Break up your fallow ground, sow righteousness for yourselves. Hosea 4 and verse 6 to 7, you realize that one of the things that hardened the heart of Israel is the rejection of the knowledge of the law of God. This is a law that they had for centuries. This is a law that they had in their temples and was supposed to be taught and shared in their families, but they chose not to know. Isn't it ironic that we have had Bibles since we were born? None of us have ever written a Bible. We found it, but it is the least read book in our bookshelves. It is the least read book. It is an irony of our time. The book with the highest sales, the book with the lowest readership. It is an accessory to remind us that it is Sunday. It is an accessory to remind us that I need to work on my churches when I go to church. Does not remind us that we're in a covenant relationship with God. It doesn't remind us that He shed His blood for us and hence a covenant was established. It doesn't remind us that we ought to be ordering our steps according to His law and His word, because we know not His law. We know not His words. Or let me rephrase, we choose not to know His word because we stare at this book day in and day out. Hence, we remain ignorant of what God expects of us. We become legalistic in our approach to the faith. We become legalistic in our perception of others. We begin to look at ourselves more highly than we ought to. We begin to consider ourselves better because we dress better. We consider ourselves higher because we have higher paying jobs. We do not consider the word as the great equalizer. That reminds us that our lives are not our own. Our lives belong to God. Many of us have faltered in this area. And by not knowing God's law, we are in turn rejecting God's law. In Hosea 3 and verse 1 and 4 and verse 12, you realize that the second thing that hardened their hearts was their love for other gods. Suddenly they lost a desire for God. They lost their affection for God. They lost this loving devotion towards their God. Suddenly they could worship Yahweh and worship Baal at the same altar. They had a laissez-faire attitude towards the law of God. They would say, after all, you know, 2 or 3 days the Lord will restore us. In 2 or 3 days, the Lord will forgive us. After all, the Lord is merciful. By day 3 and day 4, we are back to prostrating before Baal. After all, God is gracious. After all, we're in the dispensation of grace. Grace has become a license to sin. After all, God is merciful. That was their attitude. Hosea 6, verse 1 to 4. These were the unrepentant children of Israel speaking. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but He will heal us. He has injured us, but He will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will restore us, that we may live in His presence. Don't read those words as if they meant it. Read them sarcastically, because it was not genuine. Because God will exclaim in verse 4, "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears." They took for granted the grace of God, and it colossed their hearts. After all, He will restore us. There is a saying in Nyanja Zoipachitani Murungu Azaweruza. Do all the bad you want to do, and God will come and have mercy on us. There is another saying, Friday Nchikata. And Saturday, I don't know what we say, but Sunday Kulondoro. That has become our approach to God. After all, He is a merciful God. After all, this is exactly what their attitude was. The moral decay contributed to the hardening of their hearts, the adultery and the prostitution, the violence, the cursing and the stealing. We have already highlighted that their wealth was also a snare to them. Their pride in not acknowledging that what we have, it is Yahweh who has graciously given us. They became pompous and proud in their wealth. And God was telling them, "You are sowing into your own destruction." Hosea 4 verse 9b, "The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them." God appeals to each person, as if to say to each one of you, people of Israel, God desires that the people of Israel freshly till the soil of their hearts. Their heart's condition is filled with roots of thorns, rendering it unprepared to receive and respond to the word of God. These roots will spring up into thorns and will choke away the word of God. The imperative is to dig it up, expose it to God's sun and God's free air, to the influence of the spiritual light and warmth that God provides. Expose that which is hidden inside, and the dew and the soft showers of His grace will adorn you. Do not plant your good resolutions in a heart filled with the roots of thorns, but first rake up the soil. Clear it of noxious germs, and then sow the seed, and it will grow. Purge and purify the field of your hearts by godly sorrow. Godly sorrow for your sins and hatred for them. Prepare your hearts to receive the seed of the divine word by making them soft, tender, and pliable, fit to believe and obey it. Ezekiel would write, as God speaks, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." The psalmist in Psalm 51 and verse 10 would say, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." A close examination of our lives will reveal the unfaithfulness of our hearts. It will reveal that we have maybe let some thorns linger for a while. Perhaps it's the thorn of unforgiveness. Perhaps it's the thorn of prayerlessness. Perhaps it's the thorn of shunning fellowship. Perhaps it's the thorn of sin that is lingering behind the shadows that no one but God can see. All those are thorns that will choke away that which God is working in you. All those are things that need to be exposed before God. And let the Spirit search your heart. Let the Spirit try your heart. Let God's Spirit train your heart to do righteously, to sow into righteousness, that you and I may reap unfailing love. That you and I may reap an uninhibited fellowship with God. that you and I may reap an understanding of God's law, that His word may be hidden in our hearts, that we may not sin against God. Our prayer should be, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me, but restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and I will show transgressors your ways. That is what liberation by God's Spirit does. It enables you to begin to walk in obedience. The longer we harbor these hidden roots that no one can see, because we only see our brilliant smiles and our ironed out attires, we do not see what is in each one of our hearts. But when we expose all of that before God, God begins to work. As He would say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you to do according to His good pleasure. It is only God at work in you that you have the ability to do God's work. It is not by your own effort. It is not by your own wealth. It is not by your own pride. It's not by your eloquence. We say it is not by might or by power, but it is by the Spirit of God, because without Him, we are nothing. God is reminding His children, Israel, that I have loved you with an everlasting love. He would say in Hosea 9 and verse 10, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on a fig tree. It was a delight to him when he found them. He was delighted when he saw them. He was delighted because they showed promise. He was delighted because they were committed to him. And then he would continue and say, but when they came to Baal-peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. God would continue to reflect on this relationship in Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to Baals, and they burnt incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness. With ties of love, I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refused to repent? God is reflecting, perhaps reminiscing on how things began. My question to each one of us: how did things begin? How did things begin when you answered God's call? How did you delight in Him? How could you not wait to be in His presence? How would you be eager to serve Him with a whole heart? What has changed? What has hardened your heart? Is it wealth? Is it pride? Is it hidden sin? What has changed? What has driven you further and further away from the throne of grace and mercy? What has kept you out of the house of God? What is it? God is willing and He is able. As He would speak through the prophet Isaiah, who is a contemporary of Hosea, He would say, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow, as white as snow. Though they be red, stained like crimson, I am able to make them whiter than wool. It says, if you are willing to come back, and if you are obedient, oh, you will eat the best of the land. You will experience my loving kindness as it was meant to be experienced. Oh, if only you would come back and put away your idols. Put away the golden calf that has taken my place. Put away the TV channels that have taken over my time with you. Put away all those novels and magazines that have taken over our fellowship together. Put away all these things that have kept you from the house of God. Put them away. Come if you are willing and obedient. Oh, just watch and see how I will shower you with righteousness. Oh, just wait and see how you will experience my blessings, my healing, my provision. All of these are found in my presence. They are found in my house. Oh, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord today. They will be singing, they will be shouting, there will be victory. Oh, how good and pleasing it is when you and I dwell together in unity. The psalmist would say it is like oil poured down on the head of Aaron that flows down to his beard. Oh, what a wonderful depiction of God's healing, of God's spirit, of what it is to be united in God's house. That is where victory is. That is where healing is. That is where answered prayer is. So what has kept you from these free gifts that God has given you? Whatever it is that has kept you, my brother, my sister, it is not worth it compared to just a day in the house of the Lord. It is not worth it compared to the favor of God. He will grant you favor in the eyes of man. In the eyes of God, you will be favored. Whatever it is keeping you from the throne of grace and mercy pales in comparison to that which you are substituting. God loves you. You are in a covenant relationship with Him through the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, scriptures have told us that we will experience many trials and tribulations in this life. But scripture would remind us and say, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That is a promise to you and I, that if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author, the one who began it all, the one who called us to himself. If our eyes are peeled at Calvary, or if our eyes are just fixed on him and not on the waves of life, not of the sin of life, not of the floods of life, but on Jesus, we are not looking to Moses. We are not looking to Elijah, but we are looking to Jesus. They are merely witnesses to what he is able to do. But fix your eyes on him who began it all and who will bring it to completion. That's where your gaze is to be. That is how you emerge victorious. That is how you will reap unfailing love. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And so when you have decided to follow Jesus, decide. That's what Jeremiah would write. If you have decided to come back to me, Israel, come back. Not one foot here and one foot there. Come back. Be in my presence. If you have decided to repent, repent. My love for you is everlasting. That is my prayer for each one of us, that we may reap this unfailing love of God. The charge to us is to begin to sow in righteousness, to examine our hearts, to submit to God's examination of our heart, to know God's law, to understand His requirement, to let God's law revive. The Bible says it quickens even our mortal bodies. to understand who God is, to understand His Word, that our walk will be fashioned in such a way that we are sowing into a long and lasting relationship with God that is fruitful, that will blossom in season. But even in the droughts, our leaves will not wither. We will stand firm. We will be giving shade to the rest of the world. So if you are going to come back to God, come back and be faithful. Let's pray together. Great is your faithfulness to us, O God. Great is your faithfulness. Your word to the Apostle Paul in the book of Timothy. Even when we are faithless, even when we are unfaithful, you remain faithful. You remain faithful to your covenant. You remain faithful to us. I pray that we may remain faithful. That, Lord, your strength, being made perfect in our weaknesses, will cause us to be firmly rooted in you, built up and established, edifying one another and proclaiming the good year of the Lord, proclaiming the everlasting love of the Lord, singing the everlasting love of the Lord. It never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Thank you, Jesus, for the privilege to stand before your people. I pray that your word will accomplish its purpose in our lives. It's in the name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.